And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy face. I will be gracious for thou, and thou shalt stand upon thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will take away mine hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were on the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks or herds feed before that mount. And he hewed the two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head. If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. Listen to words from Jesus' prayer. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. In the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that all also, excuse me, let me start that again. I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, which thou didst give me, because thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a prayer the Lord Jesus has offered for us, that we might be with Him where He is, that we might behold His glory. And when we read Your Word, we recognize that You have saved men and women. You have sent Your Son to the cross. You have a plan that You've purposed before the foundation of the world that You are bringing to a conclusion. And You will punish men in eternal fire and utter darkness forever and ever. You've created a grand universe, and You've made man to reflect who You are. All these great things we read in the Scripture, and all for one purpose: Your glory. And Lord, once again we come to a difficult topic, and we are centered on ourselves, and we are concerned about our own freedoms, our own rights, our own mind, our own thinking. We are a kind of people who, just like Your Scriptures say, we're right in our own eyes. And yet we know that the Scriptures have been recorded by inspiration through the Spirit. We know that they are inerrant, that they are fully authoritative, and they're written that we might know You. And we want to know what Jesus wants us to know, His glory. And so even as we come to this difficult subject that is beyond the comprehension of all of us, we can only dabble in it. And in the end, we're left with simply what You revealed to us and no more. Help us to be the kind of people whose wills and minds and hearts bow to the Scriptures and see the glory of God. So bless our time together. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. You can see by your outline that I expanded last week's outline. It's very similar. The last points have been lengthened. We will not be able to go through every point, but today we are going to finish unconditional election. Now, I don't know how all of you grew up. Some of you here did not grow up in Christian homes, but I did. And I grew up in a Christian home that had split parents. One parent held to what people call Calvinism, and another parent, my father, held to what was called, what people call Arminianism. They didn't go to the same churches. They went to different churches. And so we children, there were five of us, there still are, we were ferried between churches from as far back as I can remember, all the way through high school. And so we would sit in one fashion, and we would sit in another church and receive teaching in another fashion. And for all of that, I was a quite mixed up fellow. I can remember my dad saying, "Well, now, Craig, if your mother's church is right, if you can't lose your salvation, then you can do whatever you want to do. And we know that's not right. Therefore, you must be able to lose your salvation." Well, this is all based on the idea of election. There are two possibilities that face us. One is unconditional election. The other is conditional election. And these two schools of thought try to defend their position from the Scriptures. And one school, unconditional election, says this: God, before ever there was any creation, apart from any consideration of His creation, because after all, God knows everything. He knew that He would create a David Fuqua. He knew that He would create a John Fasolino. He knew that He would create a Craig Nelson. And furthermore, He knew everything Craig would do, every thought Craig would have, every choice Craig would make. But unconditional election says, apart from any consideration of any of that, He determined a group of people with whom He would have a relationship. And because of that determination, He overcame, once they were created, their resistance to the gospel, brought them to a place of willingness through regeneration, so that they, out of a new nature of necessity, came to faith in Christ. And unconditional election says, if God has done it that way, then in the end, everything is up to God. That's why we're eternally secure. And furthermore, God, in His election, has a purpose for us, which we're going to look at in a minute. And that purpose does not include doing whatever we want to do. The other position we call conditional election. And conditional election has a couple of aspects which we will consider in just a moment. But basically, conditional election says God, before ever there was anything, knew He would create David and John and Craig. I don't mean to exclude the rest of you. He knew that too. And furthermore, He knew that Craig and David and John were totally depraved and could not trust in Jesus. And so He decided that He would bring about prevenient grace, whereby people who are unable, all people unable to believe, would be given a little light so that they would be enabled to make a choice. And knowing that He would do that, then He looked down through the corridors of time with this little light of enablement, and He said, "Ah, John will make a choice to believe in Me, so I will elect him. Ah, David will make a choice to believe in Me, so I will elect him. Ah, Hitler will not make a choice to believe in Me, so I will not elect him." If that is true, then salvation comes not by grace, because in the end, man makes a choice, and everybody across the globe has the same little light by which to make the choice. And each person can make the choice because of God's prevenient grace. And so those who make the choice have just a little bit in which they can say, "Well, I did this and Joe Schmo over here, he didn't do it. Which leaves the ability, if it's my choice to believe, ultimately based upon me, then it can become my choice also not to believe. Who do not believe in unconditional election, but they believe in conditional election, also with their doctrine comes a lack of eternal security. So that they teach, once you have come to faith in Christ, you can turn away from that faith and be eternally lost, because their system ultimately is based on man. Unconditional election is ultimately based on God. That's the two positions, just in a nutshell. Maybe many of you understand this already. That's great. Maybe you, few of you are still in a haze. I hope we'll clear the haze up just a little bit by the end of our time together today. But when we're done with the whole series, I will put on the last outline a set of books that you can check out from the library, or you can go buy them and read them to help you grow in your understanding. The doctrine is not what we would call unimportant. We would say it is very important. And so if you would look at your outline, and in your outline, I want to start at the last Roman numeral. If we accept unconditional election, then unconditional election has several lessons. And I don't want us to miss those lessons, and so that's where we're going to start. And then we will come back up the outline. First of all, unconditional election yields humility, not pride. If ultimately I come to Christ only because of what God has done, because after all, in unconditional election, faith and repentance are something I do, but I do them because God has changed my nature so that I will do them. So ultimately, faith is a gift, as Ephesians 2:8 tells us. Repentance is a gift, as Acts 11:18 tells us. And so consequently, I have no room for boasting. And when I think, you know, God could have passed me over and left me for eternal destruction, He would have been just in doing that, but He didn't do that. Why, the doctrine of unconditional election promotes incredible humility, not pride. The doctrine of unconditional election yields holiness, not license. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us. He elected us, is the word, in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in His presence. Well, now, we know that we're not perfectly holy. And He might be talking about the fact that we've been elected unto a progression in holiness, and certainly that is true. But when you come to Ephesians 5 and he talks about marriage and he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, because Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water with the word. And he did this that he might present to himself, which is talking about wedding day, that day that lies ahead when the church will be with Christ upon his return, and he presents to himself his bride in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. He's talking about ultimate salvation. And so our election is unto holiness. Unconditional election yields holiness. What God starts, he finishes. There are no exceptions. Everyone who's chosen will be holy and blameless, sinless, stainless. It doesn't leave room for license. And the people who have been elected are humble people who see what God has done and they move in holiness, not license. Thirdly, unconditional election yields assurance in salvation. Not doubting, not presumption, not worry. How so? Well, because unconditional election tells us, before I ever was, before God ever thought about, took into consideration whether I would believe or not, before God ever looked at the actions of my life to say, well, Craig will do this terrible thing, that terrible thing, he said, I'm going to have a relationship with Craig. I'm taking him, and I'm going to make him my son. Unconditional election yields assurance in salvation. Why? Because the work is fully dependent on God, not man. Once I am inserted into the equation, there is doubt. And that's just what my dad taught me. Craig, if you sin, you will lose your salvation. I did just that. I sinned. And one day, in the sixth grade, I committed a huge sin. I stole something from a store. I was pretty slick at it, I must say. Slipped it into a stapled sack, and the security guard came and said, you stole something. What'd you do with it? I could have said I did nothing with it, but I was scared, because he said, if you don't give it to me, I'm going to show up at your school and arrest you right in front of your class. And I believed him. And then he told me, I'm going to let you go, but you're going to tell your dad. And if you don't, I'm going to show up right in your class at school, and I'm going to arrest you. And I believed him. And I told my dad when we were driving home one day, and my dad said, Craig, you are lost. Unconditional election, it brings assurance, because the work is dependent on God, not man. Unconditional election brings glory to God, not to men. You see, along the way, when I choose to believe, it's because God took me, enabled me, gave me a nature to believe so that I would believe. How can I pat myself on the back? It brings glory to God. Fifthly, unconditional election gives confidence in evangelism, not anxiety. Isn't that great? I hear so many of us saying, and sometimes we pray, well, Lord, I pray that I'll say just the right thing so that they will believe. What a bunch of nonsense, isn't it? I know the sentiment. We all want to, and we should, do the best we can. We want to give the gospel clearly. But in the end, unconditional election says, out there in the mass of humanity, God has already picked those who will be His, and they will believe when the Master calls. So I go in the Master's place, and I present the gospel, sometimes very well, sometimes very poorly. And when an elect person hears, they answer the call. Gives confidence. I don't have to worry, well, I don't know that much. I need 10 classes in evangelism before I do this. No, we don't. Start right where you are. You will grow because God will call effectually those who are His when you speak to them the gospel. And then finally, unconditional election promotes, glorifies God's grace, not man's works. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graced on us in the one He loves, that is, Jesus. If man has one whit to do with it, one anything, in coming to Christ, sustaining life in Christ, keeping himself secure in Christ, then God is not a gracious God. He is a God who recognizes by men's work. But God doesn't do that. No. God Himself does everything. Now, that's not to suggest we don't have responsibilities, but that's not what our lessons are about. We do have responsibilities. We're not going to talk about those this morning. But there are six things that unconditional election teaches us. Now, we want to go back to Roman numeral 3, and we want to look at scriptural objections to the doctrine of unconditional election. And we want to start, in this case, in Romans chapter 8. And again, this will be familiar territory to many of you, maybe most of you. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." I might just add, everyone who loves God is the one who is called according to His purpose. And in all of our studies, we see that everyone who gets this effectual call believes. That is, everyone who gets the effectual call is a lover of God. And now he says, here's the good to those who love God, because, verse 29, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also glorified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, some people look at this passage and they say, wait a minute, this is not talking about unconditional election. And of course, the reason that we as human beings have difficulty with unconditional election is because we don't think it's just. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And so we look for reasons to show that every man has equal chance and must make his own choice from his own unhindered free will. So, when people look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, because those whom He foreknew, He predestined, they look at that word foreknew, and they say, look, that means knowledge beforehand. Knowledge beforehand. And so, God supposedly, seemingly, and it would be logical if this were the case, God before creation looks down through time and He elects those, He chooses those whom He can see are going to believe in Him. He foreknows them. Having foreknown them, then He predestines, predetermines their destiny. And having predetermined their destiny, He calls them. And having called them, He justifies them. And having justified them, He glorifies them. Well, our first problem that we encounter with this viewpoint is the problem with words. And so, if you will take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, in this case I'll be reading from the King James because it is clearer according to the Hebrew. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and... I wrote this out and it is totally smashed. She conceived, and Cain was born, and she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now the word know is that same word. This is a Hebrew word. The translation in the Greek is the word gnosko. The word in Hebrew is yada. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the word foreknow is gnosko with a prefix on it. But you can see here that the word know is not talking about some kind of perception. It's talking about intimate relationship. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Three angels have come to visit Abraham. And God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the angel of the Lord is saying this in verse 19, speaking of Abraham, for I have chosen him. But the word chosen is the word yada. I have known him. Then notice what it says. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. I've known him. I chose him, is the translation that's given. I've chosen him in order that he may do this. But it literally says, I have known him. And so here's another indication that in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word, yada, means I entered into a relationship with Abraham so that he will do this. Turn to Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the third of the minor prophets. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapters 2 and 3 are Amos's statement against the nations, and in chapter 3 he speaks against the nation of Israel, and he says in verse 2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." The word is Yudah. "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." Out of all those families that are out there, I only came and picked you, Israel, to have a relationship. I've known you. So, in Romans chapter 8, then, Paul says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." It leaves us with the unmistakable viewpoint, particularly when we look at the fact that God is the subject of each verb. He foreknew. He predetermined the destiny. He is the one who effectually calls. And notice, there's no faith in the context. He's the one who justifies. And he is the one who certainly will glorify, because it's written in the past tense. God is the subject, and it is this unbreakable chain. And so we're left with the impression, no, he means, I entered into relationship with him, and so I have predetermined his destiny, and so I called him out of his Catholic faith, and so I justified him, and so again I will glorify him. This verb, foreknow, is used in this sense in chapter 11. You can take some time to look there in chapter 11, and you will discover that must be its sense. It is also used in 1 Peter chapter 1. As he writes to people, he says, "They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying of the Spirit unto the obedience of faith and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Chosen according to foreknowledge. We're left with the idea then that God chose in accordance with those he determined to have a relationship with. This is not the only problem that those who believe in conditional election have. They also have a problem back in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn back there. If you're wondering how we're going to get done on time, don't wonder. We're not. We will get done, however. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Those who believe in a conditional election look at this verse and they say, okay, here's what God did. God did not choose us individually. He chose Christ. He chose us in him. So his election is Christ. or his election is the church. And then, by faith, we get into the elect one. Thus, there is a book written defending this position called Elect in the Son. So, God's choosing was of Jesus, or God's choosing was of the church. But he didn't actually elect us individually. We become part of the elect because we get into the church or into Jesus by faith. Well, our time is nearly gone, and so we can't spend a lot of time here, but I just adjure you to read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and ask yourself in the end, is that what he's talking about? You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this age? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about us as individuals? I chose you. And the way I chose you was through what Jesus Christ would do for you. All right, now, more difficult. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the one who believes in a conditional election says, look, unconditional election cannot be right because God desires all men to be saved. He doesn't select a narrow few. He gives everybody the same chance. He wants all men to be saved. Well, now, how do we answer that? There are two answers given. First, there's the answer that comes from the distinction between our wishes and our will. And in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, there's not a word to distinguish between the two. One verb is used for both. And so, I may wish not to spank my children, but I may will to do it when they misbehave. Back when they were younger, I don't do that anymore. And so the argument goes like this. God wishes all men to be saved, but in the purpose of his plan to glorify himself, he wills that some be saved. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, and Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 3, God says, I don't desire the death of the wicked, but that they turn and repent. There's another possible way to look at this text, and that is to say, wait a minute, he's asking us to pray for not all men everywhere without exception, but he's talking about categories. I want you to pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, for all kinds of men, because God desires that all kinds of men should come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. That we're correct in saying that this is not supporting an conditioned election is found later on in 2 Timothy, if you would turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm looking for where I'm supposed to be, and I'm not finding it yet. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. For the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The exact same expression, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation equals knowledge of the truth. It is a desire in 1 Timothy. It is what God possibly grants in 2 Timothy. Perhaps God will grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is God's work, not man's choice. Perhaps God will grant. Well, now, 2 Peter is chapter 3, verse 9, is very similar, and so we won't take the time and turn there. Instead, I just want to look at a couple of passages supporting unconditional election, and then we'll leave the rest up to you. And if you have questions, you can come talk to me. Or if you want a resource that goes through these passages, I will give you that resource. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as we read this, remember that we have already seen, in connection with irresistible grace, that there are two kinds of calls. There is a general call whereby the gospel goes out to everyone, but there is an effectual call. And almost always the word call in the New Testament is talking about an effectual call, like Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And they simply will not follow the voice of another. So Jesus is saying, when the gospel is preached to them, they hear me and they come. It's effectual. That's the sense here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has elected the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has elected the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base, and the things of the world, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has elected the things which are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing," what it literally says, "but out of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Okay, so the effectual call is God preaching the gospel through human beings to His elect, and they answer. But who answers? The elect ones. And who would we expect to answer if God hands out to everyone equally and man out of his unfettered free will makes a choice because he has enough light to make that choice? We would expect, if that's the way it were, then the wise people would make the choice. Not foolish people. But it's exactly the opposite. Because God's election of men and women and young people and children comes not because of what He sees they will do. It comes because of His free choice, His free grace. For what purpose? To magnify Himself. And so He does things exactly upside down to our thinking. And He chooses... Why? He chooses people that the world just laughs at. Look at that Craig. Blind, bald, fat, aging, losing his mind, hair growing in places it didn't used to grow. He chooses him. But not Richard Dawkins. Does that not support unconditional election? Of course it does. Of course it does. One last passage, if I can find it up here in all my papers. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Maybe at the end of the whole series, we'll have to do an exposition of Romans 9. It is quite detailed. Acts chapter 13, verse 44, Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And it says in verse 44 that the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light of the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is a most precious doctrine. It gives the believer assurance. It causes the believer to know that Jesus will bring us safely through. It magnifies and exalts God, and it humbles man incredibly. Is not that the message of the Bible? Of course it is. So I urge you, just take the passages we didn't look at on your sheet of paper. Spend some time this week looking at them, meditating on them. They will drive you to many other passages and see if that's not a picture of God's grace. He's taken unworthy, awful, sinful people dead in trespasses and sins. And because of His great mercy, in the love by which He loved us, He made us alive. He made us alive. By grace we've been saved. And having become alive, having been birthed like a baby who takes its first breath with a cry, and we know life is here. So the birth of a believer comes about, and like that he believes, and we know life is here. All based on God's unconditional choice.